Well, I want to ask you some questions as we begin. Today we're going to be in Nehemiah chapter 5. We're working through the book of Nehemiah expositionally. And the reason we do that, let me just say, if you've not been with us, the reason that we work through books of the Bible in sequence from beginning to end is because we believe that the Bible is all the Word of God. And we don't want to skip over passages accidentally or intentionally, because they're hard or difficult. No, we want to get the full counsel of God. And so our habit, at least, is that we would work through books of the Bible and see what the Lord has to teach us in any given passage of Scripture, any given book of the canon of the Bible. Let me ask you some questions, though, as we begin to think about chapter 5 of Nehemiah. I wonder what you expect from the church. What do you expect from the church when you come to a church? What do you expect from the fellowship of God's people? Think about that for just a second. When you come to church, what are your expectations? It's a question we should ask. It's a question we should honestly answer as well. Because too often, I really believe our expectations when we come to church are totally unbiblical. We think it's going to give us something that it just can't give us. We think it's going to be full of perfect people who are always going to do the right thing. And the reality of it is, if you find a perfect church, don't join it because you're going to screw it up. We are all imperfect, sinful people. We call the church the fellowship of the saints. It's true. By the grace of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, we have been reckoned holy before God. Amen. But that's the already of the way that God sees us. There's a not yet as well. And the not yet tells us that we're still in process. And so just as easily as we could call this the fellowship of the saints, we could call this the fellowship of the sinners. Because we are still sinners. We still commit sins. We still screw things up. We still make for a messy fellowship, don't we? So I think we need to consider what it is that we expect when we come to the church, to the fellowship of the people of God. And that's precisely what we're going to be looking at today in Nehemiah. The messy, difficult, and costly work of serving God in relationship with his people. That's the thematic we're going to be considering today. So let's read today's passage and see what it has to teach us about this messy fellowship of our Lord. I'm going to read all of chapter 5 of Nehemiah. It's not too long. Listen as I read, or read along with me, pay attention, and then we're going to pray that God would be our teacher this morning, that we would hear his voice speaking to us through this, the study of his word. So Nehemiah chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, hear the word of God. Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their fellow Jews. Some were saying, "We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." Others were saying, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine." Still others were saying, "We have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Although we are the same flesh and blood as our fellow Jews, and though our children are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, "You are charging your own people interest." So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, As far as possible, we have bought back our fellow Jews who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your own people, only for them to be sold back to us. They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. So I continued, "What you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain. But let us stop charging interest. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses, and also the interest you are charging them, 1% of the money, grain, new wine, and olive oil." "We will give it back," they said. "And we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say." Then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, "In this way, may God shake out of their house and possessions anyone who does not keep this promise. So may such a person be shaken out and emptied." At this, the whole assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, until his 32nd year, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. But the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people. But out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. All my men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. Each day, one ox, 6 choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me, and every 10 days, an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. In spite of all of this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor, because the demands were heavy on these people. Remember me with favor, my God, for all I have done for these people. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God for it, and I'll invite you now to pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would open up your holy word to us this morning. I pray that the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart on this passage would be acceptable in your sight, and we pray that we would hear your voice. Plant your lesson in our hearts and our minds. Give us conviction and encouragement. Help us to be a people who love you well in the fellowship of the church. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, I want to focus in on two important themes that I think we find here. Now, as always, if I were going to preach all of this text, every theme in it, there's so much more that we could learn, right? But we need to go ahead and limit it to two themes, and so these are the two themes we're going to look at this morning. First, God's redemption is our counterbalance. God's redemptive work, God's saving work, God's rescue of his people is a counterbalance for us as we live in relationship in the church. And second, God's redemption is costly. God's redemption is costly. It is not cheap. It was not cheap for God, and it is not cheap for his people when we pursue his redemptive ways. So those are the two themes that we're going to look at. Let's look at the first one. God's redemption is our counterbalance. It would be easy as you look at this passage and you read through it to think how simple it is for Nehemiah to solve this problem that arises among the people. Like it just seems so ideal. that he has a row among the people, some bad things are taking place, and that all he needs to do is go to those people who have wronged their brothers and sisters and say, "You're wronging your brothers and sisters, stop doing it." And then they just turn around and they go, "You're right, we've done it, we're going to stop. And we're just going to go about the business of doing things God's way." It sounds great. And it sounds like it's super easy, but that would be a total myth that we would be buying if we think that redemption is easy. It is not easy. It's never easy. And it's a myth that's often perpetuated today in the society that we live in, by the way. That all you have to do is really give people a reminder that they're not doing the right thing, and then they'll start doing the right thing. When I used to live in Harrisburg in Pennsylvania, they had this billboard campaign that I saw. And essentially, the billboard campaign was funded by a group that believed that what you really needed to do was just give people a reminder that they should be kind, or a reminder that they should be generous, or a reminder that they should be inspiring people. And of course, they would do that. I went and I looked up this group on the web when I was there. I wanted to know more about them. And this is what they say: "We believe people are ultimately good, but sometimes just need a reminder to be good." Is that all we need? Just a reminder to be nice people? Just a reminder not to steal somebody's catalytic converter from out underneath their car, like I had done to me when I moved here to Chicago. Just a reminder not to steal somebody's big screen TV, or to run our cars into a group of protesters whom we don't like. Is that all we need? Is just a reminder that will keep us from doing those things? I appreciate what this organization is attempting to do, and I can even get on board with the idea that we need to remind people of such things, but I think the human condition is far more complex than just a simple reminder can correct. It's far more flawed. It's way more complicated than that. Why then did the Israelites, who took advantage of their vulnerable brothers and sisters in the midst of their weakness, why did they turn so quickly around and do the right thing when Nehemiah confronted them? That's the question before us. Because what we see here does seem simple. Was it just Nehemiah reminding them? No. Here's the answer. They turned because they had a context. They turned because they had a history. They turned because they had a relationship with the Creator of all things. They did it because of God. When Nehemiah confronts them, all of these things, the context, the history, their relationship with God, all these things are in play. It's no simple reminder. This confrontation cuts to the core of their shared faith, the core of their identity as the people of God. It invokes the laws of the Lord and also the work of the Lord to redeem them. Behind this rebuke stands the saving work of God. That's the context here. And that's why they repent so quickly. Back in Leviticus, a book with which all there that day would have been familiar and to which their minds would have immediately gone when Nehemiah gives his rebuke. Back in Leviticus, the Lord says this to Israel. Listen to what he prohibits and listen to why the Lord does so. Leviticus chapter 25, verse 42 and verse 43. God says, "Because the Israelites are my servants, whom I brought out of Egypt, they must not be sold as slaves. Fear your God," he says. Now, I think Nehemiah gives a nod to this particular text when he asks, "Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God?" Verse 9. God says, "Fear me." Nehemiah goes, "Remember Leviticus? Shouldn't you walk in the fear of your Lord?" Now, let's just stop for a second, because we misunderstand what the fear of God means. We think of it as like an abusive fear. It is no such thing. It is a reverent fear. My father, I respect my father so much. You know what I fear the most? disappointing my father. I just love him so much. I want him to smile upon me. I want him to look at me and go, my son, I love my son. That's what we're talking about here. A reverence for God, a desire to please him. That's the fear of the Lord we're talking about here. And so Nehemiah gives a nod to this passage in Leviticus. He says, didn't God prohibit treating your brothers and sisters like property? Didn't he command you to treat them with dignity, respect, and love? What are you doing? He rebukes. This is no fear of God. This is no reverence for God. This is no show of love for the Lord who redeemed you out of Egypt. What, however, is the Lord's reason for this prohibition? Because that's important. He says, you're going to fear me. You're going to love me. You're not going to sell my people into slavery. But why? Friends, the reason is God's redeeming work. That's how he's treated us. He's saved us out of slavery. He saved us out of trouble. He says, these are my people. I have purchased them. I have made them my sons and daughters. I have loved them. So you need to treat them in the same way. And guess what? He's talking to all the people here. He had saved the poor people who were being abused by their brothers and sisters. He had saved the rich people who were abusing their brothers and sisters. He saved them all. They were all rescued from slavery in Egypt. That's the logic. That's God's reasoning for this command in Leviticus. His redemption is the counterbalance. He says, keep that balance, he says. Look at how you've been treated, and then treat others the same way. Redeem your brothers and sisters, says the Lord, because I redeemed you. Be gracious and generous with all of them, he says, just as I was gracious and generous with you. There is a quick repentance here because the Lord God's kindness and love and saving work were the context. There is a reminder here, yes. There is a rebuke here, yes. But it's in a very rich context of the redeeming love of God. It's the experience of God's grace which makes them turn. It's the experience of his kindness towards them. Only God can soften hearts and bring about repentance. In fact, it is God's kindness and mercy which is supposed to do that, which is intended to do that. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. It is God's kindness that leads you to repentance. Friends, Israel lived in a context of God's redemption, care, and love for them. So they repented of their sins here very quickly. And we have a far greater context of redemption, don't we? We weren't redeemed out of slavery to actual human beings, most likely. I don't know all of your stories, but I don't think that's probably your story. We were redeemed out of slavery to sin and death. God has rescued us. He has redeemed us. He has given us a rich context of his love, and we are to live out of that context. How much more quickly should we repent of our sins when we're confronted? We have the Holy Spirit in us to bring us that conviction, and we have the remembrance of how much God has loved us in Jesus Christ and how he has forgiven us for our sins, our past sins, our present sins, and our future sins in Jesus Christ. He has forgiven them all. He has wiped them away. We don't have to fear disappointing our God. He has loved us so much. He says, come to me. Repent, turn to me, and I have open arms for you. How much deeper, how much more beautiful is the redemptive context that we enjoy as the people of God in the church? How quick we should be to turn from sins. And this is our gospel context in Jesus Christ, and we need to learn each day to live out of it, to enjoy it, to celebrate it, and to live richly, to forgive and to be forgiven, to constantly come to the counterbalance of God's love for us and move towards God, not away from him. Repent and turn to your Lord. He's waiting for you with open arms. Well, let's move now to our second theme, and that is that God's redemption is costly. his redemption will always entail sacrifice. We could celebrate the victory of repentance here that we see in Nehemiah chapter 5. We could move very quickly on, right? We're doing our Bible reading. We're trying to get through the Old Testament and on to the New Testament. Some of us are looking forward to that New Testament. Oh, just let me get to the New Testament, Lord. So much more enjoyable for me to read. But we could move too quickly past this. We want to recognize how costly, how expensive doing what's right is for these people here in this passage. It's written all over this text that we're looking at today. It's written all over the book of Nehemiah. It's written all over the Bible. So first, notice that it costs these wealthy Israelites. They were making money. They were making lots and lots of money. They had loaned their fellow Israelites food during a famine and money to pay taxes. In return, they'd taken hold of their grain fields, vineyards, olive groves, and homes. They had the deeds. On top of all this, they were charging interest on the loans. These wealthy Israelites were making a financial killing here. Business was booming. The markets had turned in their favor, and they were simply taking advantage of it. This is just basic capitalism, right? That's what they're doing. We tend to look at this and go, I mean, maybe a little bit harsh. Maybe they should be a little bit more generous, but they're not really doing anything wrong, are they? Then, however, Nehemiah runs their entrepreneurial spirit against the spirit of the living God. And business quickly changes for them. Quickly. We should take this in. All of us who do business in our country as believers should think deeply about this rebuke from Nehemiah to the people. It should change how we do business. Just think about that. While we're looking at this passage, look at what they agree to sacrifice when Nehemiah challenges them. Verse 10 through 13, Nehemiah says, "Let us," he includes himself in this, "stop charging interest, give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses, and also the interest you are charging them, 1% of the money, grain, new wine, and olive oil. We will give it back," they said. "And we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say." And the people did as they had promised. Verse 13. Doing what pleases the Lord God means sacrifice for these businessmen and women, these families in Israel who were just making a killing. They got to give back all they've collected, pay back the interest on their loans, because the welfare of their brothers and sisters in the faith is far more important to God than whether or not they're going to make a killing financially. God cares about people. He doesn't have anything against wealthy people. He doesn't have anything against making money. But he will not stand for the making of money when it is off the backs of others, especially his people. God cares for people. They are the most valuable thing in the world to him. You are the most valuable thing in the world to God. He already owns it all. You're at the top of the market to him. You are so important. You were so important that he was willing to sacrifice everything, everything for his glory in his people. That's what God is pleased to do. That's how he looks at you. Doing what pleases their creator here for these rich Israelites, it means sacrifice. But it's a sacrifice that's worth it. It's a sacrifice that is rich and beautiful spiritually, and that pleases the creator of all things, who is no man or woman's debtor. Doing this with a heart that longs to please God, brings God praise, and again, he will be no man or woman's debtor. This is the best investment these people have ever made. But it entails sacrifice. Next, notice that God's redemptive calling costs Nehemiah also. This is really important that we pause and think about this. As governor, Nehemiah would have had many instituted privileges, right? Encoded privileges. And we find out here that there's a lot of things that he was due that he didn't take. He was supposed to get money from the people. He was supposed to have food provided for him through the people. But what we find out here is that he doesn't take any of that. Why? Because he recognizes that the people are God's treasured possession, and the burden on them is heavy, so he's not going to take what is his due. Instead, he wants to please God, and he pays for all of the stuff that he has out of his own expenses. So notice that. I want to pan out just a bit, though, and not just look at this passage in terms of Nehemiah and what he sacrifices, but think more deeply about it in terms of the book. We should ask, was that all it cost Nehemiah to follow the Lord? Was that all he sacrificed to serve God's redemptive purposes? No. Nehemiah was cupbearer to the king of Persia, Artaxerxes. Now, we don't live in a country where there are officials who are cupbearers. So we don't know a lot about cupbearers unless we studied ancient history, perhaps. But this was a massively privileged position. In some kingdoms in the ancient Near East, the cupbearer was second only to the king. This is a massively high position of status that Nehemiah gives up in order to pursue God's will for him. Just think about that for a second. He gives it up, and we tend to romanticize the text, and we're like, yeah, he gives it up, but he goes back to Jerusalem, right? It's the city of God. He's going to build the city up. But Jerusalem was in ruins. He leaves a privileged position in a beautiful palace, in a rich kingdom, to go to a city in ruins and do hard labor. He gave away all the privileges. We've got to keep these things in mind. We should ask other questions about Nehemiah too, because, again, we tend to assume into the text, did Nehemiah like building projects? Was he just like, oh, I've always wanted to build a wall? Yay! Was Nehemiah into that kind of thing? It's a provocative question I first heard Paige Brown ask in a sermon. Just think about the Bible. Did Noah enjoy building boats? Did Moses like guiding tours in the desert? Did Esther enjoy diplomacy? Friends, the redemptive purposes of the Lord entail sacrifice. It costs us something. This is the nature of redemption. This is a biblical thematic. Following after God always entails sacrifice. As we close, let's consider Nehemiah. He follows the Lord's calling upon him, and he goes to Jerusalem. He steps out of the royal courts and steps into a city in ruins, from abundance to squalor, from honor and privilege to scorn and sacrificial service. Just meditate upon what pursuing the Lord's redemptive purposes cost Nehemiah. Consider how much he left behind to care for and help God's people. His story is without a doubt a story of sacrifice for God, and it's a story repeated regularly in the biblical narrative. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Ruth and Naomi, Peter and Paul. You can look at all. It's actually the challenge in Scripture is to look at somebody who follows the will of God and it doesn't entail sacrifice. You go in the Bible and you read through your Bibles and think, does it entail sacrifice for this person to follow God? And every single time you will find out it does entail sacrifice. The exception is that somebody follows God and it's easy street, which I actually don't think is in the Bible anywhere. And all of these people point us in one direction. All of these people, Old Testament and New, point in one direction. They point to one person, one hero, Jesus Christ. They are all shadows of the great and true one who came to save God's people and was willing to sacrifice to follow the redemptive purposes of God. There is only one who ultimately does this, and everybody else is simply an echo of that great and one person, Jesus Christ, a shadow pointing towards him. A shadow of what he would do. This is the good news. The good news is that we have a God who does not just tell us, you to follow me will have to sacrifice, but indeed showed us what it meant to sacrifice. We have a God who leads us by showing us, by saving us, by caring for us, by sacrificing for us to pursue his redemptive purposes. It's the gospel that the triune Son did not consider equality with God a thing to hold on to and to use for his own advantage, but instead made himself a humble servant, a mere man. He was obedient to his Father's redemptive calling. He was obedient even to death on a Roman cross. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. This is the one to whom Nehemiah ultimately points us. And all of the men and women in Scripture who, in pursuing the redemptive purposes of God, sacrifice to worship their Lord, this is the one to whom they point us as well. This is the central figure in all the Bible. He's the one through whom we read our Bibles, and it makes sense. It makes sense. And he absolutely loves you and cares for you and understands you. And he has redeemed you. And our great hope isn't that we're going to have a president or some rescuer who is a human being. We already have that in Jesus Christ. Our hope is in the cross of Christ. And our job is to live as a redemptive people, pursuing the redemptive purposes of God here in Andersonville and in the city of Chicago and in our workplaces and neighborhoods. Our job is to live this way so that we become shadows pointing to the cross of Jesus Christ and God's redemptive purposes for all who would turn to him and repent and trust in Jesus Christ. Amen? It's simple, and it's really complicated. It's easy, and it's the hardest work you will ever do. Praise God for Jesus Christ. Let's pray, and then let's worship our Lord, be encouraged by the grace that we receive by fellowshipping together, and then leave here today ready to pursue God's redemptive purposes as he calls us to them. Will you bow your heads with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this picture in Nehemiah chapter 5. We thank you for the ways that you teach us. I do pray that lessons that you have for us would be carried out of this building and into our lives, that we would see fruit. But most of all, we praise you for our Savior, Jesus Christ, and I thank you that Nehemiah and what he does here in this passage points us to Jesus Christ. I don't need a Nehemiah. We don't need a Nehemiah. We need God incarnate. We need a Savior God, and we have a Savior God. Thank you. May all praise and honor and glory be Jesus's. Amen.